So I gave you guys a break last week, I don't want you to get too comfortable without a Lord of the Rings reference. So I'm just getting it out of the way at the front, I hope by now you've seen it or read the books. If not, I'm sorry. This won't take too long, but it's relevant to our passage today. So in the Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite scenes is a scene where Gandalf, who's the wizard, comes back from the dead, and he confronts someone who is essentially demon-possessed. It's a king named Theoden. This king, he's been kind of passively failing to protect his people from the raiding hordes of orcs, and in other cases, he's been actually persecuting the servants who seek to oppose evil in his kingdom. Theoden has been reduced to a very frail and sickly man by the power of a dark wizard named Saruman, who's using him as a puppet. And in the context of this kind of growing evil power threatening to take over the whole world, he's not only out of the fight, he's a slave to the enemy. So Gandalf enters, and he dramatically drives Saruman out. He frees Theoden, and Theoden is immediately changed, and he recovers. But it's as if he's waking out of a nightmare. He's still unsteady, and he's still weak. And so Gandalf tells him, "Your fingers would remember their old strength better if they grasped your sword." And this signals a tension in the further development of Theoden's character that's going to unfold throughout the rest of the movies and the books. Throughout the rest of the story, he's faced with challenges to move from deliverance to identity and mission. All right, he has to humble himself and submit to this greater king, that's his king, Aragorn. But even more, he'll need to wrestle with whether it's worth the risk of entering the fight at all. He's tempted to stay back, to not fight, to kind of hope he can just hole up in his castle, hold out, hope that it doesn't get worse and it doesn't come any closer, this darkness. Now, he's encouraged by Gandalf and by Aragorn to ride out in battle against Saruman. But Theoden says, "I would not bring further death to my people. I will not risk open war." And to this, Aragorn responds, "Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not." Theoden has been healed, but he's not sure that he wants to follow his king and fight. Now, like Theoden, as Christians, we've been set free from dark powers. But that's only the beginning of the Christian life, right? We need to find and decide who we are. We need to follow the voice of our king. We need to take up our swords. And our passage today pictures freedom from demonic evil, but then that deliverance being met with hostility or skepticism. In this passage, Jesus challenges the people that he comes to save, and he urges them to take seriously the identity and the calling of those who have been saved. Luke, in his gospel, he's showing us that freedom from Satan, it comes with a choice. Jesus is the king, the captain of heaven's assault on evil. Are you with him? So our passage today that digs into these themes is Luke chapter 11. We're picking up where we left off last week. And I'm going to read that passage, and then we will look at how this passage addresses some of these questions. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat or in one of the seats in the row in front of you if you'd like to follow along. So in verse 14, "Now he," Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So Jesus ended his teaching, if you remember from last week, he ended his teaching with the Father's promise to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke, then here, he's giving us a very jarring transition, right, where we come face to face with another victim of an evil spirit. All right, after being told how to pray for the kingdom of God to come, we see Jesus' war on the kingdom of Satan. And this sets the stage for what we're going to see through the rest of the book, really, is this intensifying conflict between Jesus and his opponents. So this conflict begins with a man who is mute because of a demon. He can't speak because of a demon. Jesus casts it out. This is, run-of-the-mill day in the life of Jesus, walking around Israel, casting out demons. It would be a typical situation if the crowds didn't start to question him and kind of start to turn on him. First, the people marvel, but then they doubt. Two challenges are voiced from different groups in the crowd. And one is openly hostile, and the other is kind of more subtly hostile, more skeptical. And this is a turning point. It's not just the Pharisees now that are opposing Jesus. The crowds are beginning to be divided in their response, and they're kind of taking up the criticism and the skepticism of the leadership. So the first challenge is in verse 15. They say, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Beelzebul is a name for the Canaanite god Baal that Israel in the Old Testament is constantly tempted to worship. And his identity is actually Satan, the lord of demons. Paul has a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 where he says that he reminds his reader or his hearers of the letter that sacrifices to pagan gods are actually just sacrifices to demons, right? When we see other gods and other religions, there's a sense in which they're not real because in comparison to the true God, they are not gods. But in another sense, they're very much real. They're demonic. And so the gods of Canaan before Israel, they were just manifestations of demonic powers. So Jesus, it's a pretty strong accusation, right, to say that Jesus is driving out demons by the prince of demons, right, by pagan Canaanite gods. But Jesus answers this objection. He says, that doesn't make any sense, right? If I'm one of Satan's soldiers attacking Satan's other soldiers, how is that a winning strategy, right? A kingdom divided against itself is destroyed. That explanation just doesn't work. He then goes on in verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is an allusion to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, where Moses and Pharaoh's sorcerers, they're kind of dueling back and forth. Moses does a miracle, then his magicians copy it, and then Moses does another one, and they're able to do kind of the same thing. But at this point, Moses does something, and the wizards throw up their hands at the power of God and through Moses that they just can't match. And they say, well, this is the finger of God, so we give up. Pharaoh does not give up for like seven more plagues, but his magicians know after the first few. Now, we've mentioned this before, but this is significant that he's alluding to Exodus, because Jesus' ministry, especially in Luke, is presented as a new Exodus, right? A new challenge to the evil powers that have enslaved God's people. So Jesus says, if this is the power of God, not some other spiritual power, then you know that the kingdom is here. If the finger of God is at work here, then you know that the God of Exodus is still alive. He's on the move. He's at work. But in either case, Satan's kingdom is coming down, either by internal division, internal fighting, or by a power that is greater than his kingdom. And then Jesus steps back, and he gives a framework for what's really happening in his battle against demons, right? These encounters he's had of casting out demons, exorcisms, it's not merely helping people out, which is great, but it's actually a window into what he's doing in his ministry. So he says, look at verse 21 and 22. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So what Jesus is saying in sort of he is the stronger man in this little mini parable is that Jesus' ministry is holy war. He's the rightful king. He's come to defeat his enemies, to rescue prisoners. The arrival of the kingdom of God is a battle against evil. Jesus is the one stronger than Satan. He overpowers him. He disarms him. He frees his slaves. And explaining this, Jesus gives us this framework so we can understand what he's up to. Later New Testament authors are going to take up this picture of holy war, and they're going to continue to frame Jesus' work in light of this, his victory over evil powers. Hebrews chapter 2, one instance of this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 15, describes Jesus' death and resurrection like this. He writes, Jesus shared in our humanity so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I mean, I've mentioned this before as it's come up in other passages, but there's different angles that we can look at what the gospel is, right? The gospel is salvation, salvation from our sins. The gospel is God calling us into mature sonship, raising us up to be who we were meant to be. But the gospel is also the announcement that the good king has defeated and overthrown the evil king. The gospel is this kind of cosmic warfare, the announcement that the good king has won that battle. And so we see Jesus going through Israel, and we see individuals possessed by these evil spirits. These are kind of flashpoints of this great struggle. But what Luke and the gospel writers also want us to notice is that this represents the greater reality of Israel as a whole, the nation, the people herself, as being demonized. Israel, God's people, have been captured by Satan. That's kind of this great irony of the whole situation that Jesus goes into. This is God's people. How are they now testing Jesus in the same way that we saw Satan test Jesus in the wilderness? It's not accidental that the first demon that you meet in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, is found inside of a synagogue, right? Luke's telling us, hey, Israel is possessed. Right? God's house is occupied by evil spirits. And so, Jesus comes to his own people, to his own kingdom, and finds it occupied. And so he has to engage in warfare. He has to do battle. Thus, Jesus drives out evil, in this case, in this specific story, instead of receiving praise and welcome, instead of people just merely marveling with the leaders kind of grumbling about it, he's blasphemed and he's questioned. And so Jesus kind of turns it back on them and he challenges the crowd after neutralizing their first objection. This is what he says. Look at verse 23. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So Jesus is freeing individuals and the nation from the grip of Satan, but that's not the end of the story. All right, it's not enough just to be freed, to have, you know, their house, the house of Israel, individual souls, emptied of evil. Something must replace it. Right, Israel must return to her God, to the Messiah, to Jesus, and receive his spirit. And as with so much in the Gospels, this is a prophecy, sort of an anticipation of what's going to happen to Israel after the ministry of the disciples. If you know the rest of Luke's kind of whole two-part work, Luke and Acts, Israel will largely not respond positively to Jesus or to his spirit-empowered disciples, and the demons will return sevenfold, and Israel's going to persecute the church. She'll be destroyed. Her people will be scattered by the Roman Empire. Israel's last state is, we know, on this side, going to be worse than the first. She'll not just be occupied by the Romans, as in Jesus' time, but she will no longer have a nation or a land at all. But it's not just a kind of prophecy about Israel's future. It's a picture of the reality of all individuals and people who are delivered. When God pulls someone out of darkness, they have a choice to make. We all have a choice to make. You know, your life is swept clean. It's put in order. What will you do next? It can't stay empty, right? Or evil will return. Something will be there. I love this quote from a commentator on this passage. In a world where demons roam, there are no empty houses. The point here is that neutrality is a myth. Right? There's no such thing as neutrality. There are no kind of spiritual Switzerlands. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Now, if you remember a couple chapters ago, Jesus chastised his disciples for fighting essentially against other Christians, other people following Jesus, because they were saying, like, these guys are casting out demons and they're not one of us. And Jesus says to them, whoever is not against you is for you. But in this case, you know, in that case, it's saying, don't fight other Christians just because you guys don't all agree on everything or you're not all in the same club. But in this case, he's saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. You'll either be ruled by Jesus or by Satan, even if you don't know it, even if you don't agree with that. All right, it's not an exaggeration. That's just the way that the world is. All right, in the world as it is, there are no people actually sitting on the fence. There are two sides. You're either on one side or on the other side. So if God has been gracious to you, if he's brought you out of a bad situation, out of a dark past, he saved you from addictions, you've got a clean house. But it's going to be filled by something, right? By someone, by some spirit. And being just not against Jesus isn't a live option, right? You need to pick a side, or demons will pick your side for you. And this dynamic, it doesn't just work on the individual level. Anyone who is not with him is against him. If neutrality was a myth for Israel, if it's a myth for individuals, it's a myth for families, it's a myth for communities, it's a myth for institutions, for nations. Aetna, Scott Valley, Siskiyou County, California, America can't simply be just not against Jesus. Right? Holding on to neutrality is giving the victory to evil. Right? Like King Theoden, refusing to risk war by choosing a side is to fail to recognize that we're in a war, right? We might not see it obviously all the time, but we're in a war. Humanity at every level will acknowledge Jesus as Lord, welcoming him into their house, or be filled with evil spirits. So after addressing those accusing him of being a representative of the devil, those who are kind of openly hostile, Jesus then tackles the objection of a kind of more apparently neutral, the kind of not against, who are just skeptical. They want to see another sign from him. The crowds are increasing. People are gathering, it says in verse 29. And so, you know, Jesus, of course, takes that opportunity, as people want to listen to what he has to say, to call all of them evil. Jesus does this sometimes where the crowds get too big and he likes to kind of thin it out, like weed it out a little bit. He just kind of throws out things and then John chapter 6 through 8 is like a good example of that. Now, Jesus is not like, he doesn't always do that. That's not always how he responds to people seeking him. But in this case, he kind of knows that the growing crowds are really evidence of more and more people who are approaching him with this sort of, okay, we've seen you do a lot of cool stuff, but give us something else. Give us another sign. All right. So he calls them, it says, an evil generation. And the only time that phrase is used in the Old Testament is talking about the wilderness generation that refused to trust and obey God after they were saved from Egypt. So the signs God gave them, the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, the fire and the thunder on the mountain, bread falling from heaven in the wilderness, water coming out of a rock, those weren't enough for them either. Jesus is saying that these gathering crowds are part of a generation like that wilderness generation. Now, God isn't opposed to giving signs, right? The Gospels are full of signs, right? Jesus is constantly doing miracles. But anyone who ignores or rejects the signs that they're given and continues to test him and say, oh, I want something else. I don't know if I can decide yet. They're not going to be given any sign. They shouldn't expect any sign. Except, Jesus says, perhaps the sign of God turning away to others. So he casts these demons out. The irony of this is he just cast a demon out and he said, this is evidence that the kingdom of God is here. And they say, yeah, well, could you show us something else? Just one more sign, please. So Jesus says this to them. This generation is an evil generation. This is in verse 29. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now the sign of Jonah, it's a complex sign. It signals Jesus' death and resurrection. But Luke's not really highlighting that part. He's highlighting the aspect of the Jonah sign that was a sign of judgment against Israel. So if you remember Jonah, God tells him to go to a Gentile nation away from his people. He's a prophet to Israel, but God says, I want you to go to this people that hate you, that have mistreated you in the past, and I want you to preach the gospel to them. This is a grace to them, but it's also a sign against Israel because God is turning away from Israel, because Israel hasn't been listening to God, if you know kind of the background of Jonah's story. So contemporary Israel, in Jonah's day, was faithless, and so he sends them there. And the same theme of God turning away from his people to Gentiles is seen in this episode of the Queen of the South visiting Solomon. She was a Gentile ruler. She came to acknowledge Solomon's wisdom and be taught and to give honor to him. Jesus says he's a greater prophet than Jonah, and he is, as we know, the source of all wisdom. If Gentiles responded to these kind of lesser representations, how great will the sign of judgment be against a people who don't respond to the Son of Man, the ruler of all? So part of this, too, is that Luke's gospel, it uniquely emphasizes the salvation for all peoples, for those on the outside. And the crowd's growing unbelief and skepticism is the sign of this kind of satanic influence, and it's a signal that the gospel is going to spread outside of Israel. At the end of Acts, this is something that Luke is kind of forecasting here, but at the end of Acts, Paul has been preaching, and the disciples have been preaching. Israel's been consistently rejecting the words of the disciples. And Paul says, this is like one of the last verses of Acts, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So they turn from ethnic Israel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles show themselves to be true Israel by their faith in Jesus. Now, the main point of these passages, you know, having understood all this background, we see in Jesus' two applications after he addresses the two tests that he gets from the crowds. And he asks the crowd to do a hearing test and a vision test. He says, can you hear? Can you actually hear? Can you actually see? Now, of course, the crowds do see Jesus' miracles, and they see what he's doing. They're listening to the sounds coming from his mouth. But the danger is that it is just sounds. It is just miracles out there. But they don't understand. They're not really looking. They're not really seeing. Look at verse 27 again. This woman in the crowd raises her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus has said very similar things earlier in Luke's gospel. So this woman is obviously referring to Mary, Jesus' mother. But Jesus says, Mary's not blessed because she gave birth to him. She's not blessed because she gave birth and, you know, bore the Son of God in her womb, as amazing as that is. He said, she's blessed because she heard God's word and she kept it. She obeyed it. Mary is really like a prototype Christian. In the opening chapter of Luke, she hears this prophecy of this impossible virgin birth. And this is what she says in response. "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So she hears the word of God and she keeps it. She submits herself to God. And that's what makes her blessed. So Jesus' point here, again, he's made this point several times in Luke so far, is that the evidence that you've heard is that you obey. All right, this link, it would have been much clearer to the crowds then because the Hebrew word for hearing, shema, is the same Hebrew word for obeying, same verb. Now the second application is in verses 33 through 36. I'm going to read that again. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." So Jesus, you know, we know from the first chapter of John, is the light of the world. He's God revealing himself, God revealing his plan. But, as with any light, if you're blind, you can't see it, right? There can be, you can be standing right next to the sun, hypothetically. But if you are blind, you won't see a thing. I mean, you'd die right away, but you won't be able to see anything. So Jesus says, be careful. Be careful that you're receiving this light. Be careful to check that you're actually seeing. Is your eye healthy? Can you see? And the evidence that you can see is that your body is filled with light, and then it shines that light out, which essentially means that you're walking in the truth, that you're showing God's work in your life. And Jesus is, you know, as I've said, his statements first apply to Israel. They're a warning and a prophecy. Right? In spite of Jesus spending years driving out evil powers, they will return. They'll continue to reject their Messiah. But it also applies to us and anyone who would hear him and see him, anyone who would want to follow him. And the point, the main point of this passage is this point that Luke's been making over and over, that Jesus in Luke has been making. He does miraculous healings, demonstrations of God's power. And then right alongside those, he puts Jesus' teachings that anyone who claims to be his disciple must take up their cross. Hear the word and do it. Produce fruit. The healing and the freedom of Jesus, it changes you. When God takes the demons out of your life, they must be replaced by his Spirit. Hearing and seeing leads to transformation. I like the way one commentator put it. Enjoying Jesus' benefits is not sufficient. His mighty acts must be seen as signs of God's reign, as calls to repentance, and invitations to participate in God's purpose through bearing fruit steadily as disciples. Now, this is really important. This isn't a checklist or a drudgery, right? It can easily feel that way, and sometimes it is, and you just follow God anyways. But what Jesus is talking about is being filled with divine light. This isn't kind of, you know, be kind of scrupulous and miserable because that's the right thing to do. It's be filled with light. But that is a challenge to any of us who are complacent or skeptical. All right, it's a challenge to anyone that wants Jesus maybe to be your Savior, but not so much your Lord, as if that were possible. Right? If you want Jesus to kind of, you know, fix my problems, but then sort of leave me alone, let me run things, then you don't want Jesus at all. When the light of Jesus fills you, it fills all of the darkness, even the areas of your life that you'd maybe rather be kept dark. You know, we want a little light. We want targeted light. I want light here, but not here. Right? But when Jesus' light comes, it eliminates everything. And ultimately, this whole thing isn't about you. I mean, it is. But it's not about you, right? There's war going on, right? That's the backdrop of this whole story and all this teaching. There's demons out there, all right? The world needs you to get into the fight, to take hold of your identity and your purpose. But you need to get your house in order first, right? You need to fill it with light, take hold of the power of the Spirit, change things, get your eyes fixed, hear and keep God's word. Because Jesus is your captain, right? He has orders, so listen to him. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, what you first need is for God to rescue you from dark powers. All right, if you're looking at your life and finding evidence that maybe you're deaf and blind, the first step is not to just try harder to see and hear, right? Because if your eye's unhealthy, you won't see anything. And how do you get a healthy eye? Well, you come to the healer who opens deaf ears and blind eyes. You can't do any of the things I'm talking about without first being freed. There is one stronger than whatever dark power you're facing in your life. He's a mighty warrior, and his mission is to defeat evil, and he will. So go to him, ask him to free you, and he will. And now if you're a Christian, Jesus has freed you from the kingdom of darkness. How will you respond? What are you going to fill your house with? What are you filling your house with today? There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus and when it comes to how you live your life. Are you with Jesus or are you just not against him? If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Keep his word. Encourage each other. We need each other in this. Encourage each other not to be hardened by the deception of sin. That says that you can straddle the fence, that you can find some middle ground. Be filled with the Spirit of light so that your body will be full of light and so that light can shine in our world's darkest places. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for everyone in this room who's been freed from the power of Satan. I thank you that you are stronger than him. We declare that you are stronger than him and that any darkness in this room or in anyone's life here, it has no place when your light is shining. God, I ask that if there's anyone in here who needs to give up their life to you and release the power that Satan has over their life and come to you for healing and freedom, that you would do that in them today. Pray that you would send your Spirit to each one of us. God, I pray that for those of us who are Christians, that we would take up our swords, that we would listen to your word, that we would keep it, that we would see our whole lives as training for this great battle that we get to take part of. Give us strength, give us maturity, help us to fill our lives with your light so that we can shine that light out into the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.